Let's turn to start with to a place we've been a few times at the beginning of our studies with principles of studying the Bible, 2 Timothy 2. Let's start there. And as usual, we'll be in a bunch of different places. But let's start here. And this might be real basic to some of you. And then for some of you, this might be some new stuff. So is it good for you to go over basic stuff again? Even if you've heard it a few times? It's always good because it just reiterates what you already know. And if you pay really close attention, just about every time you hear something for the second, third, fourth, fifth, or tenth, or twentieth time, if you listen closely, you pick up things you didn't see the previous time. So repetition is always a good thing. Let's go down to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is a command. What's the first word, folks? Study. That is written to, we're in a letter written by Paul. This is written to anybody who's saved. Study. Now, why are we supposed to study? If you keep reading, the verse tells you. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then notice the end. How to study. Rightly what? Dividing the word of truth. So in that verse, God tells us to study. In that verse, God tells us why we should study, for approval unto God and so that we might not be ashamed. And then he tells us how to study. And the method of Bible study is rightly dividing God's word. So let's pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us as we go through this. And Lord willing, we'll all glean something that we can use from this lesson. So let's pray. Lord, we all come before you again, just asking for your specific leading and direction. I know I have a sheet here with notes on it and blanks to be filled in, and I pray that you would just take this message the way you want it, the direction you want it. May everybody here glean something that is needed, even if it's something that we already knew or heard before. And we just pray that as we go through the week ahead and in the weeks and months ahead that we have left, that we would use these principles and apply them and not just let them go in and out of our hearts and minds. May they be something that remains. And we pray that you would be glorified and you would just direct all that's spoken here and help us all to hear what you want us to hear tonight. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you were paying attention there, I gave you point number one. Key point number one. In the verse that commands us to study, we are given the method, and the method involves doing what, folks? Rightly dividing. So, the Bible is likened to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I must make a confession that I have taken a loaf of bread that was not sliced and taken a bite out of it, and more than one bite. Actually did this past week. Somebody gave us some week before last, somebody gave us from school some peach bread, and it was not sliced. It was in this bag. I thought, I want to try some of that. So opened it up, ripped off a piece. And then you know what I did after that? I ripped off another piece. And you know what I did after that? About five pieces later, maybe more than that, I finally stopped because it was good. It left the loaf of bread looking really odd from me ripping it out. And the best way to really eat a loaf of bread is, it's like you get it at the store most of the time. It's sliced up so that you can take a piece and then another piece. And it's, if you think about a piece of a loaf of bread, every piece is rightly divided from a bread sense. It's equally divided. So if you are going to consume God's word, and it is spiritual food, you need to recognize some key divisions. You can try and ingest all the Bible as one, and you're going to choke. You need to recognize some divisions. So look at number two. It says, divisions within the Bible reveal, the blank is differences. So I planned this particular lesson to come after last week. If you were here last week, we talked about how there's three main groups of people addressed in the Bible. If you were here, who can tell me what those three are? Give me one. A lot of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, addressed to Israel, Jews. There's one. How about another one? Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Well, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. This is physically. And then you got a third group that's a spiritual group. It don't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What's that third group? The church, which is made up of everybody who is saved, who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. So with that in mind, you need to understand how parts of the Bible are not addressed specifically, fill in the blank here, to you. You remember this from last week? All the Bible is for you. It's all for you to glean and learn from. But all the Bible is not written or addressed specifically to you. So that's the next thing there. All the Bible is for you. You should read Genesis, Revelation. Don't spend all your time in the New Testament. I was guilty of doing that when I first started studying because a lot of the Old Testament didn't make sense to me. Well, I remember hearing preaching about you need to read the whole Bible, all 66 books. So I started reading the Old Testament. You know what happened? The more I read, the more I understood. And it did not come easy, and it didn't come in a year. It didn't come in a couple years. It's probably a good 5 years of continually reading through before a whole lot of it started to really come together for me. And I still got a whole lot that hasn't come together for me because that's the nature of the book we're dealing with. It's God's book. Okay, so the first thing here, divisions of the Bible. Now, I don't want to give you divisions that the Bible doesn't spell out. So, or that are not easily discovered by reading the Bible. I think the Old Testament you'll see is spelled out very easily. The New Testament, you really discover it by reading through rather than pinpointing certain verses that tell it to you. So go to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start with this. This is dividing the Bible. And if you notice the 3 points I started off with, we're going to divide the Bible. And we're going to do two key divisions. And then we'll go divisions of the Old Testament. And then we'll go to divisions of the New Testament. Okay, Hebrews 9. Take a look down there at verse 13. If you know a little bit about the book of Hebrews, there's a whole lot in Hebrews that you will have no understanding of unless you know the Old Testament. There's a lot about the priesthood. There's a lot about the sacrifices in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells you why you don't need a sacrifice anymore or an animal sacrifice. Tells you why you don't have to go see a priest anymore. And I'll get to that in a second as to why, but let's read here. Verse 13, 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Watch this next verse. How much, and what's that next word? How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me just stop and say something. The blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to the blood of bulls and goats. So if you were to offer the blood of bulls and goats to the Lord, it would be rejected. I'm talking about today. It'd be rejected because the most superior blood that could ever be offered was already offered, the blood of Christ. And if you're saved, you're not saved by the blood of an Old Testament animal or an animal offered today. You can't be saved by that. But you do need blood. You do need blood for your sins to be washed away. You need an offering, a sacrificial offering for your blood, for your sins to be washed away that requires blood. And that would be, what can wash away my sin? There you go. It's not nothing but the blood of an animal. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what saves us. Now let's go on here. Look at verse 15. 9:15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Notice that mention there. The New Testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now watch 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Let me go ahead and read on here. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, let me stop here and just clarify. There's two testaments mentioned so far in this passage. The first testament and the new testament. What would we call the First Testament today? The Old Testament. So notice what it says here, verse 19, concerning the Old Testament. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So if you go on there, it mentions down in verse 24 how Jesus Christ actually fulfilled all those things. You go on to the end of the chapter. He fulfilled all those Old Testament ordinances and sacrifices. So just to make it short here, Hebrews 9 on your page there, Hebrews 9, 13 to 21. In verse 15, there's the mention of the First Testament and the New Testament. Now take a look again before I give you this next little bullet point. Notice what it says in verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of who? The testator. So the testator, who might that be, folks? That'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. So the little bullet point there says the New Testament was not in effect until, help me out here, the death of Jesus Christ, who is the testator. So you understand where we are in time today. We have 66 books of the Bible. And it's really easy to think about, it's so easy to think this way. We're the only people that have ever existed. And we forget that there was a time in history, 2,000 years ago, where all that was available was the Old Testament. That's it. So you got to think back and put yourself back around the time of Christ here for a moment and realize if you have a Bible, it is made up of just the Old Testament. It's actually divided a little differently than what we have today. I'll show you that in a minute. But now here we are. Christ lives his earthly life and men wrote down some things about it, didn't they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the church starts and you got a book about the church starting, the book of Acts. And then that's the beginning of what we now call the New Testament. So you got to kind of understand where we are in time. We live in what I believe is the greatest time of all. You've got a 66-book completed Bible. You don't have to worry about getting more than what's right here. This is all there is. And we also live in a time where we have light on the entire Bible, whereas you have men that wrote books of the Bible that did not have light that you have on what they wrote. Here they are just writing because the Holy Spirit told them to write. They didn't even understand some of the things they were writing down because it was prophetical. And here you and I are looking back on this and what light we've got today. Amen? You got light on so much more than what... Now think about this. You got light today on things that even the Apostle Paul did not have light on. The Apostle Paul lived a couple thousand years ago. He didn't quite understand the plight of the Jews from the time he lived until today. But he wrote some things down about how the Jews would be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I really don't think Paul understood all that completely. But us looking back, we get some insight on the last 2,000 years. Has God used Jews or Gentiles to get his word to the world predominantly? What does he use, Jews or Gentiles? Mainly Gentiles. So you understand some things that even the writers of the Bible didn't understand. Okay, let's go on here. Go to John 1. I'm just trying to show you some basic divisions. We have the First Testament and we have the New Testament. The First Testament being the Old. Go over to John 1. Look at verse 17. Notice there is a difference here between two things given in the verse. Verse 17. For the law was given by who? Moses. But grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. Are you seeing a contrast there? Law versus grace. Moses versus Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of guy was Moses, folks? Well, he's a pretty good guy, right? Do you know anything about Moses? Dig up some dirt on Moses. What do you know about Moses? He killed a guy. Killed an Egyptian. What else do you know about Moses? Moses broke all 10 commandments in one shot. He came down from Mount Sinai. saw the nonsense these Israelites were involved in, and broke all 10 commandments. The Lord had to give it to him again. So there's a contrast in that verse, and that contrast is between the law of Moses and Jesus Christ. Now, where do you find the law of Moses? Old Testament. And I'll get to that in a sec. Where do you find all that you need to know about Jesus Christ, his earthly life? New Testament. Okay, and I'll say some more about that in a minute. All right, go on to 2 Corinthians 3. You'll notice, I just wanted to show you to start off with the mention of these two testaments. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. So I don't want you to think that a man or myself or anybody's making this up about a basic division of your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Look what it says. 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as who? Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Notice Moses, Christ, contrast. Verse 15. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. All right, how many of you here, I know there's at least a few, have ever tried to witness to a Jew that is at least some orthodoxy? Anybody ever tried that before? No, Pastor has, Paul. Okay, several of you here. If you try to witness to them, you, being saved, have more insight on the Old Testament than they do. They miss out on so much. To them, it is, okay, here's a command, and here's another command, and here's another command. And I know you and I can read that the same way, but we also know something they don't. This command, I can't keep. Especially if you measure yourself by the Ten Commandments. This command, well, I didn't keep that one. Well, I failed here, and I failed here, and I failed here. So, what do I do? Well, you get to know the one who kept all of them, Jesus Christ. And that gives you insight on the Old Testament that they completely missed. Hey, I'll just give you a couple things. I love talking about this. So, here's what an Orthodox Jew will miss out on. In the wilderness, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they needed something to eat. How did God feed them? Manna. Where did that manna come from? The Bible says it rained bread from heaven. It rained, which means it started up there, and it ended up down here, and then it was consumed. John chapter 6, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to say, your fathers did eat bread in the wilderness, and they're dead. And then he says, I am the bread of life. See, you missed out on that manna having a lot in common with Jesus Christ. The manna came from heaven down to earth. The manna was intended to be received. You know what they had to do to get the manna? Where was it? It was down on the ground. What did they have to do to get the manna? They had to lower themselves. What do you got to do to get to know Jesus Christ? You got to humble yourself before the Lord. You got to recognize you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You're on your way to hell. You got to humble yourself. Okay, all kinds of things. See, you get that. An Old Testament Jew, they hear that and they say, what in the world are you talking about, man? And the Bible tells you right here why. What's over their face? They got a veil there. And they can't quite grasp what a saved person with the Holy Spirit can grasp. All right? So notice the blank here. Knowing Jesus Christ makes the Old Testament understood as it ought to be. I'm telling you, when I first started getting in Bible study, like I was telling you before, the Old Testament was such a head scratcher. It was a mystery. And here's what led to me understanding a lot. I heard a fella talking about pictures of Jesus Christ all over the Old Testament. And he's talked about how that serpent on the pole over there in Numbers, that's a picture of Christ on the cross. You ever heard that preached before? Jesus Christ himself preached it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And this fella I heard preach, he went through all these Old Testament things and how all of them point to Jesus Christ. And it just started to open up a whole world of understanding I missed out on before. So I'll challenge you on this. You folks who've been here a while already know this, but when you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus Christ on the page of the Old Testament. He's there. He's everywhere. You just got to look for him. I just happen to be in Exodus in my Bible reading. So I just read where the Israelites are in the wilderness. They just got out of Egypt, and they need something to drink, and the water they drink is bitter. You don't want to drink bitter water, do you? Yeah, not very good to the taste, not very quenching to the thirst. Anybody remember how they solved that problem? What did God tell Moses to do? Anybody remember? What's that? Yeah, put a tree in there. A certain tree. There you go, Miss Diana. And you know what that tree did to the water? It made the bitter waters sweet to the taste. Now, you follow me here? What did the Lord Jesus Christ die on? 1 Peter, it says, who his own self gave himself on the tree. That's referring to the cross. So, what is it that can cause a person's life to go from being bitter to being sweet? Who's the difference maker? Jesus Christ. Isn't that something there? So, all over the Old Testament you find that. Okay, the next thing I have, middle of the page, 66:1. The Bible consists of 66 books in all. The Old Testament has how many, folks? 39. And the New Testament has how many? 27. Now you say, I already knew that. Okay, good. I'm glad you knew that. That's good that you know that, because a lot of Christians don't know that. Now, the next thing I put on here is one of the neatest things I've ever seen. Isaiah, the mini Bible. Now, you've been here a while, you've heard me talk about this, but this is one of the neatest things. In the book of Isaiah, there just happened to be 66 chapters. Now, the scholars, and I purposely put scholars in quotation marks, because beware of the scholars. The Lord Jesus Christ said, beware of the scribes. The modern day scribes are the scholars. Now, I'm not saying all the scholars are wrong, because they're not. But you've got to watch out for them. They're not always right. We oftentimes think, well, they're the learned ones, they must always be right. And that's not the case. The scholars claim there are two authors to the book of Isaiah. They call this, if you want to sound really smart, you can call this the Deutero-Isaiah theory. That's what they call it. They claim that Isaiah wrote the first, you want to guess the number? 39 chapters. And then another author wrote the last, I put books there, it should say chapters, 27 chapters. I put the wrong word there so you can fix that. The last 27 chapters. So if you, here's what I found out, and I didn't ever realize this until I was studying for this. This was really neat. I thought to myself, I'm going to look and see if you can find Isaiah's name in the second half of the book from chapter 40 to 66. Guess what? You can't. Uh-oh, is that a problem? So I did a little more digging. And did you know that Isaiah is mentioned by name multiple times in the New Testament? He's Isaias, E-S-A-I-A-S, but that's referring to Isaiah. It's going from Greek to English. So I got to looking at the mentions of Isaias in the New Testament. And if you want this after church, I'll give it to you as far as where to go. But what I found is in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is quoted from chapters 40 to 66. Not, obviously not everything, but in a few places. Particularly, I'll give you one here. Acts chapter 8 is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And guess where that Ethiopian eunuch is reading from? The book of Isaiah, obviously. But then Philip has to do some explaining to him. And he mentions the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah the prophet said, and it's that place over there in Isaiah chapter 53. So in the New Testament, there's a reference to Isaiah 53, and whose credit is being the author? Isaiah, not some other guy. The Lord Jesus Christ actually mentions Isaiah, and I'm trying to think where this is now. It's obviously in a couple different places in the Gospels. It's Isaiah 61 where he quotes from. And he says, it's when he goes in the synagogue and he reads out of the book of Isaiah. And he reads from what we would call chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on there from chapter 61. So I'm telling you, the scholars got that wrong. The so-called scholars. There's one guy who wrote the book of Isaiah. You want to get one guess on who it is. Who is it? Isaiah. There's no Deutero-Isaiah. There's not another guy named Isaiah. There's not another fellow that wrote the rest of Isaiah. Now, why would the scholars say that there's two guys that wrote Isaiah? Well, if you're reading through Isaiah, you hit chapter 39 and it's talking about Hezekiah. It's historical. And then chapter 40 completely changes gears. I mean, complete change. And you can see there's a massive difference that just happens to occur between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Now, there just happens to be a massive difference in the first 39 books of your Bible and the last 27. The book of Matthew would just happen to be book number 40 in your Bible. Pretty neat. So, if you look here, the little bullet point under Isaiah, by trying to explain something that does not exist, the scholars miss out on an awe-inspiring truth. See, when you lean on the scholars, you miss out on the miraculous nature of just the book of Isaiah. I mean, all the books of the Bible, but we're just talking about Isaiah here for particular. So, I put in parentheses, I thought you might like this. Reminiscent of who? The scientists. The claims of the scientists. And I put scientists in quotation marks. Beware the scribes, beware the scholars, beware the scientists. Interesting, they all start with an S. That S shaped like a snake, isn't it? And watch out for those guys. All right, let's go on to divisions of the Old Testament. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I hope that this lesson will leave you in awe of what we got in our hands. An English Bible. Yeah, it was translated from Hebrew and Greek. I get that. And God miraculously preserved it in English. And we have it today. I got a feeling, folks, that us folks living in this current time will have more accountability before the Lord because of what He gave us. 1 Corinthians 4, it says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And you have been given stewardship over this book. I've been given stewardship over this book. God says, hey, I'm going to give you this book. I want you to take care of it. I want you to know it. I want you to read it, study it, tell other people about it. And we have great responsibility before the Lord because of what He gave us here. Other folks in history did not have what you and I have. So we are certainly, we ought to be thankful for that. But we're also accountable for that before God. Okay, Luke 24. This is a really neat chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to these two fellas on the road to Emmaus. And they don't know who He is at first. And then He reveals Himself. So look at verse 24:44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Now watch the divisions here. In the law of Moses, there's number one. And in the prophets, there's number two. And in the Psalms, there's number three. And who are those three divisions concerned with? Me. Who's me? Who's talking? The Lord Jesus Christ. See why I say you missed out on light on the Old Testament if you don't know Jesus Christ. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ just misses out on all that. Okay, go to 45. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Who opens the understanding of the Bible to you folks? It is you say the Holy Spirit. I say Jesus Christ. Who's right? Who's right, Phil? Yes, we both are. Because you understand, you got to know the Lord Jesus Christ first, and He gives you the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Scriptures, okay? So let's go through these divisions. Now, what I put here, notice the little star, and I put this in italics. Divisions and parentheses are based on the layout of what Bible? Hebrew Bible. Now, I did this on purpose because I want to show you something really neat here. The first division is Genesis to Deuteronomy, and what's that called? What did Jesus call that? The Law of Moses. Some folks refer to that as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Law of Moses, first five books. Now, the second division given by the Lord was What'd you put down? The prophets. Okay, here's where your Hebrew Bible is going to divide things a little different. Here are the books in the Hebrew Bible found in amongst the prophets. Joshua, Judges, that would be two books of Samuel, two books of Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then all of your minor prophets, which there's 12 of them, Hosea all the way to Malachi, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and all the way to Malachi. That's the prophets, according to the Hebrew Bible. And then there are the Psalms. Here are the books that would be contained in a Hebrew Bible in that division. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So, are you noticing? Man, that's a whole lot different than maybe you were taught before with your English Bible, yeah? Is that different? That's quite a lot different. I'm going to show you the differences here in a second. But I wanted you to see that and take note of something very important. If you're reading the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book that you would read would be what? Anybody want to guess on that? It's the last book in the Psalms. What book would that be? Somebody? Chronicles. Remember that. I want to come back to that here in just a second. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book you would read, if you read it in order that it occurs in the Hebrew Bible, the last book you would read would be 2 Chronicles. What's the last book in your English Old Testament? Malachi. So, right off the bat, not the same. So let me show you something about that, but let me do something else first. Now, what I put on the back is divisions of our English Bible. Genesis to Deuteronomy, we call the same thing. Law of Moses. Now, when you get Joshua through Esther, that's 12 books. We would refer to that as the books of history. 12 books. Then you got another 5. After Esther is Job, so you would go Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What do we commonly call these books, anybody? Poetry, very good. Poetry. So we got 5 books of the law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and then we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, 5 of them. And then we have the minor prophets, and there are 12 minor prophets. Hosea to Malachi would be the minor prophets. Now, somebody tell me here. Major versus minor prophets. Why that division, somebody? Go ahead, Elijah. Yeah, the size of the book. A lot of folks think, oh, well, the major must be more important than the minor. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's the size. So Isaiah, 66 chapters. Jeremiah, 52 or 3 chapters. Ezekiel's got 48, I believe. Some big books. Then you get to these minor prophets. Obadiah is 1 chapter. Joel's only 3 chapters. And then a couple of them are a little longer. I think the longest is probably 14. Zechariah's 14, but the chapters are short. Shorter than what you'd find in most of your major prophets. So, yes, size is the answer there. Okay, real quick here. I'm going to throw a little fun thing here in that we will come back to in another lesson. I put in italics here. Remember, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. So, 5 books of the law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Now, kind of interesting. We'll study numerology here in a few weeks. Bible numerology, which is fascinating. Shows you the supernatural nature of your Bible. Anybody want to take a guess at number 5, what that so often is connected with in your Bible? Death. Death. How about that number 12? What's that so often connected with in your Bible? Israel. Yep. 12 tribes of Israel. Israel. You know what your Old Testament is a whole lot about? Men living and dying, and then a history of the nation of Israel. Read the book of Chronicles and Kings. You know what you got there? You got this guy reigned over Judah for 14 years, and he died. And they buried him. This guy reigned over Israel for 25 years, and he died. And it's a history. It's a death book. It really is. Why do men die? The wages of sin is death. Okay, so next thing, let's look at, underneath that division there, Let's look at how the Old Testament in your English Bible ends, and this is really neat. We'll contrast it with the Hebrew Bible. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Last book of your English Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, who's right? Aren't the Jewish divisions the right ones? Well, I would say yes. And then you say, well, what about the English divisions? And Brother Phil, I would say yes. And let me show you why I think either one of them are okay. It really depends on when you're living, when you're alive, what time period you're living. So look at Malachi 4. Look at verse 4. I'll read the last three verses here. And those of you who've been here in recent weeks, particularly on Wednesday, you'll get a kick out of this. This is really neat. 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you who? Man, this guy keeps showing up in the Bible like, as if he's coming back. And look what it says here. He is. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the last two fellows mentioned in the Old Testament are who? Moses and Elijah. You look at Revelation 11, it sure sounds like both of those guys are coming back in the tribulation, Moses and Elijah. Now, watch verse 6. Let's see how the Old Testament ends. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a what? What's the last word in the Old Testament? What a way to end the Old Testament, huh? It ends with a curse. Now, why would the Lord purposely have the last word in the Old Testament be curse? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, why the curse? Anybody who's a sinner is under a curse. Anybody who reads the Old Testament that realizes they can't keep all these laws, they're under a curse. Here's the bad news. If all you've got is the Old Testament, you're under a curse. You got a New Testament, don't you? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know Christ is your Savior? You're no longer under a curse. Curse has been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Now, that's pretty neat in a salvation sense. Let's look at this from a Jewish perspective for a moment. What's the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. Last chapter is chapter 36. Find it. Actually, if you want to find Ezra, and then just back up a little bit, because after 1 and 2 Chronicles, you got Ezra. So find Ezra, and then just back up a little bit. So last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, you talk about, we could really launch off for another hour and a half on this one, but I'll try to keep it under a minute and a half instead of an hour and a half. 36:23 is the last verse in 2 Chronicles. So I want you to think about this. A Jew reads their Hebrew Old Testament. Look at the last thing in their Hebrew Old Testament. 36:23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him, what's the last two words there? Let him go up. Notice that at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, there's a command to go up, but go to where? Specifically, what does it say, folks? Go up where? To Jerusalem. Now, where does all the action take place? The important action take place in the coming great tribulation. You got it. So that's you in the tribulation. See, we think that after the rapture of the church that the Bible is going to be taken out off the earth too. This King James Bible is going to be in our hand when we go up, and there's not going to be any Bibles left. That's not the truth. The Bible will still be here. And there will be Jews, a remnant of Jews at least, that they start searching the Scriptures, and they grab that Hebrew Old Testament, and they start reading through there, and they see the last thing written in there is a command to go up to Jerusalem. And there will be a temple built during that time. And then we get into all kinds of prophecy here. That temple will be desecrated by the Antichrist. Abomination of desolation. Going in there claiming that he's God. So all that stuff there, pretty neat. when you look at from a Jewish perspective than from a church age perspective. So pretty neat stuff here. Now let's get to this last thing here, last few minutes. Divisions of the New Testament. Now you probably know these, probably a little more familiar with these than your Old Testament divisions. And why am I going through this? Folks, when you read your Bible, you need to recognize where you are in time. Recognizing where you are in time will help you gain the proper context. Remember that lesson? You don't want to rip verses out of context. So recognizing divisions puts things in the right time period. And this is ignorant of me to think this, but when I first started studying the Bible, I didn't realize the vast amount of time covered. You're looking at creation, the very beginning of time, all the way to the time of Christ. You're looking at several thousand years there. And we often think that all the Bible took up a little chunk of time, oh, maybe 100 or maybe 500 or 1,000 years. Nothing is further than the truth. It's from the beginning of time, how things started, all the way to the church and then the Pauline epistles. But actually goes beyond that because God tells you what's going to happen in the end, right? So your Bible actually gives you a layout of history from beginning all the way to the end. I mean, the end of where we are now, future. So pretty neat. So here's the division of the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament, what do we call those? The Gospels. And how do you recognize these as a single unit? Well, they all have the same subject matter, and that subject matter is the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Now, we won't go into the lesson on why there's four Gospels. That's for another day. They're all written from a little different perspective, and they're all right, and they all give different details because you have four men that gave eyewitness accounts, and they're all going to differ a little bit, but they're also going to be in harmony. So there's the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Now, you have one book that marks the history of the early church. What book would that be? Acts. That's church history. You want to be careful, though, with the book of Acts, and I'll tell you about that in a second. Let's go on here and get these divisions. Now, when you get Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, they all have something in common. It's really neat. The first word in every single one of those books just happens to be Paul. Book of Romans starts off with Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Book of Galatians says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead. And all the brethren with me to the churches at Galatia. Every single book, Romans to Philemon, begins with Paul being the author. So, you know, if you've written a letter lately or even an email, what's the first name you put up there? It's the person you're writing to. You got to get in the Bible mindset here. A lot of your letters in your Bible, obviously Paul's, he starts off with who's doing the writing. And then he says who it's addressed to later on. So you just got to understand that. Okay, the next thing. Oh, we call those, by the way, the Pauline epistles, P-A-U-L-I-N-E, or the epistles of Paul, all written by one man. And then you have, for lack of a better term, they're usually referred to as the general epistles. And here's why. There's not one particular group of people it's written to. Now, here's a tough one. The book of Hebrews. Who might that have a special significance to? You only get one guess. Hebrews, Jews, yes. Now, can you learn something from the book of Hebrews if you're not a Jew? You better believe it. Don't miss out on a lot of good stuff in the book of Hebrews. One of the neatest books in the New Testament. One of my faves. All right, then you got the book of James. James also very Jewish flavor. And then you got 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter actually writes to the church at Babylon, one of those books. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, addressed to different people. And then you get to Jude, which is the last of the general epistles. And then the book of Revelation we often call the book of a couple different things here. Some people like to call it the apocalypse or prophecy. I'll just say prophecy because apocalypse is harder to spell, right? Prophecy will make it easy. Book of prophecy, all about the tribulation, second coming, and the end of time, the book of Revelation. Now, real quick here on these divisions, I put a little star with italics. The book of Acts, this is really important, folks. The book of Acts serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, you say, what'd you make a big deal of that for? Here's why. I have heard many a preacher say, we pattern our church after the book of Acts. Okay, that means you got men speaking in tongues, That means you got healings. That means you got people being raised from the dead. I mean, have you seen those things in church? I missed out on those things. Now, I've been in churches where they tried to speak in tongues and it was a bunch of foolishness. I have never seen anybody healed by a laying on of a hand or somebody, a man speaking. I've seen people healed by prayer, amen, but not by the means in the book of Acts. There's a place over there in Acts where the shadow of Peter heals people. The shadow. Have you seen that? You're not going to see that in the time we're living in. So you better just kind of clarify when somebody, get somebody to clarify for you when we pattern our church after the book of Acts. The book of Acts starts off with a very Jewish emphasis, correct? The early church made up of Jews, correct? What do the Jews require to believe, folks? You know what God gave them? The early church was given signs. Here's why. Those Jews would see that they were no longer under that Old Testament because Christ fulfilled it. And they would see now there's a transition going on. God's not dealing with that nation, physical people anymore. He's dealing with the church, a spiritual people now. Transition book, book of Acts. When I learned that, that really helped me understand why the church today should not be patterned after the book of Acts. Oh, by the way, guess who's coming with signs, wonders, and miracles of a false nature? The Antichrist. See, watch out for those guys that say, we pattern our church after the book of Acts. Come on, man, really? Shouldn't be the case. So here's why I say the book of Acts serves as a bridge. I'll ask you a question. If you were building a house, would you build it on a bridge? Would you? I hope not. That's not a very good foundation. That is not to negate the importance of the book of Acts. Please do not misunderstand. You better make sure you understand some key things in that book. But to pattern the church after the book of Acts is not the desire of the Lord. So how do you pattern your church? Does anybody want to answer that question? Who should we pattern the church after? Or what books should we go to pattern the church after? Anybody want to guess? Paul's going to tell you how to run the church. Paul wrote to three men, Titus, Timothy, Philemon. And he wrote to those men specifically as to how to pattern a church. And then those other books he wrote to churches, and he pointed out problems. He told them how to fix them. And he said, this is how you ought to operate. And you know what the emphasis should be on in the church, according to Paul? Not signs, wonders, and miracles. You know what it should be on? Teaching and preaching the Bible. The most important person in the church, Brother Paul, you just said it, is Jesus Christ. That ought to be the emphasis. So how are we doing with that here? What do you think? How are we doing here at Heritage Baptist Church with that? Yeah, no, it's not perfect. You're not going to find a perfect church. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Because you're not perfect. But I would say that there's still churches. I think we're one of there's more than you might think. There's many, if you look around the country, that are still holding to the right book and doing the right things with it. Okay, last thing here. Let's wrap up. Understanding the basic divisions of the Bible will help you understand what time it is when a passage is written. So hopefully those divisions will lay things out historically for you in the past and then also in the future. This is important in determining the correct context. Now, I'm going to give you a little insight into a future lesson, and it will not be next week. We'll save this for sometime down the road. Got a few things I want to cover before we get heavy into it. But in boldface italics, I put remember. Every heresy is a truth misplaced out of proper dispensational context. I know that's a big word there, dispensational, but dispensational has to do with time and people. What people are being addressed and what time period. So every heresy is a truth misplaced. I mean, think about this, folks. Is all the Bible true? It is. But you got to make sure you look at context to see if what's written is addressed specifically to you. And I'll just give you two examples. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a group of people who have ripped things out of context, and therefore they preach and teach heresy. There was a time, now they've moved away from this a little bit from what I understand, but there was a time when they felt they were the 144,000. Any I could take a kid out of Sherry's class. Sherry's got 10 and 11-year-olds in her fifth grade class. I could take them to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 11, and I could say, hey, where did the 144,000 come from? And all they'd have to do is read from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, from the tribe of Levi. Jews! It's the physical people, 144,000, in the tribulation, I might add, not today. So there's one group of people. And then there's a kid that I taught. I think about this kid. His name's Kyle. I hadn't taught to him in a few years. Kid I taught years ago who got all mixed up following Jewish orthodoxy so much that he's rejected all that he learned in Christian school about Jesus Christ. And to have a conversation with this guy was so frustrating because I knew he knew what I was telling him because he learned it in the Christian school that he attended, really good school that I taught at for a few years. And he had bought into, we got to do all this stuff in the Old Testament. So I would ask him, are you growing your beard out? Have you got the animal sacrifices? And of course, he can't answer those things because the answer is no. But all mixed up and I'm going to tell you, borderline crazy because he's bought into rejecting the entire New Testament. I started talking about the Apostle Paul to him one night, and he came out with a vengeance, anti-Apostle Paul. And I thought, this is satanic. For a guy to come out so strong, anti-Apostle Paul, there's something going on here. So you get all mixed up whenever you don't put the Bible in its proper divisions, okay? Last thing here, Old Testament principle. Here's just one example. Old Testament principle. Here's what folks had to do in the Old Testament. Believe in Jehovah God. And there's a nuance to this. Live by His Word. That was the mode of operation in the Old Testament. And where did the people in the Old Testament get the truth from? A Gentile would have to go to a Jew to get the truth because that's who God gave it to. All right, New Testament principle. Believe not just that there's a God, believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then, yes, you live by the Bible, but you live by it on the basis of what Christ already did for you. Okay, I know that's a lot. There's a whole lot of hot and heavy stuff there that's really neat, but hopefully you got a few things out of that. Folks, put the Bible in its proper divisions. I put here on this lesson basic divisions because here in a few weeks we'll get into some more specific divisions. But that'll lay a good foundation for us down the road to dig in a little bit more. All right, let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us here this week. Lord, thank you for your words and how you give them to us just plain and clear. And Lord, thank you for the understanding that you provide through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your Holy Spirit. Help us all to be a people who take these principles and put them into action. May we be not just hearers, but doers of your word. And may you give us wisdom and insight into our own lives through your word this week, in the unique situations we find ourselves in this week, because your word's given us light on them. We know what to do. And I just pray that we would all truly live according to your word this week. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.